I would like to start by introducing myself. We have a tradition here of not introducing our speakers because we figure you know us well enough. But it occurred to me that I stand up here occasionally. Some of you know me in different roles. Probably none of you really know who I am, because I'm not the kind of person who reveals myself very much. Some of you see me leading hymns sometimes when Tom's not up here, or you'll see me taking your kids out, doing the Sunday school or other things. You may know that I'm the elder in charge of children's ministries here. You may have noticed I'm supposed to have been singing this morning with Eric Cohen, but Kathy's sick, and I'm sick, and it seemed kind of appropriate not to bother. But hopefully next time we'll be doing that. To introduce who I actually am, as opposed to those roles, let me take you back to, how long ago was it, 1970, when I was at a Christian camp in Maine. I had just graduated from high school. My parents sent me to a camp there to get away from home for the first time and discover that I could make it on my own. And it was a Christian camp of a different type than my parents expected, perhaps. And there I really learned that the Bible was something you could actually read rather than just hearing some pastors speak about in the pulpit. I learned the gospel that I'd never heard before. And there I became a Christian. In college, I was a math major. And I discovered a church near my college and started working there. I believe I'm mentioning some of these things because I'll be mentioning some of them in what I say as part of my message this morning as well. But I started working there, particularly with children. It was there that I first experienced Vacation Bible School and other things. And went on to go to graduate school in math. And there I found a church that really focused on teaching students how to understand the Bible. And that's where I picked up some knowledge of Greek and Hebrew from fellow students who knew more than I do about it, and a little bit of theology. After I graduated from there, the master's in math, I didn't know really what to do. I'd been aiming toward teaching, and I didn't know how to look for a job in teaching. And a friend at church offered me a temporary job working at a company that worked with microprocessors. And that ended up with a 25-year career doing software engineering, which I had not trained for. I had a few classes in computers, but it was not what I had planned for originally. And over the last several years, I had been feeling not quite happy with that. It just wasn't quite what I was made for. And I said, if I ever get a chance to look for a new job, I'm going to try teaching somehow. And you have to watch out what you wish for, because last year I lost my job, which was expected. The company was gradually moving out of Rochester, and they said, we're just going to close the department and help you find a new job. They were very helpful about it, but you end up still with no job, regardless of how they do it. And so I was true to my promise, and I decided to look for ways in which I could get into teaching math, which I've loved. And so currently I'm an adjunct instructor at MCC and at Genesee Community College. I'm treating it as a training experience. It doesn't pay much, but it gets me into the practice that I need so I can see if that's what I'm going to be doing longer term. I mention those things because this period of being in between jobs and changing my career has been a time when I've needed a lot of encouragement. And as a matter of fact, I was told, a week and a half ago, or asked to speak here this morning. I had another topic in mind, but I went into my computer to start typing it up, and I found something I'd written up last year, which had been originally inspired by the VBS we had, which is on the Book of Acts, and the topic of Barnabas. And I read through what I had written that I had never presented, and I said, hey, I need that. Because it's about encouragement. And I think all of you need encouragement. Maybe all of you can provide encouragement to somebody. What I want to do this morning is to go through some snippets in the life of Barnabas in the Book of Acts and look at what he has to tell us about encouragement, how we can follow his example, and help us to make some real decisions about how we can be encouragers like he was. He's an old favorite of mine, and I hope you'll like him too. If you'll turn, where did I stick my Bible? Thank you. I'm out of practice with this. Okay. Turn in Acts chapter 4. And we'll start reading in verse 32. But first, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are the great encourager, that you provided all that we need in order to be able to encourage one another, and you yourself have encouraged us to do so. Pray that you would help us through what we see here, that I would say the right things, that each of us here would hear the right things, that we'd be able to see how we can live it in our own lives, how we can follow your example, and how we can particularly be encouraged by all you've done for us, that you would bless all that's done this morning and help us to really come away as people who are more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was with them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So that one little sentence is the first we hear of who Barnabas is. I think it's very revealing to us. Let's think about the situation we find ourselves in here. The church is a brand new thing. There's been no such thing before. No one knows how to run a church. They've had the temple. They've had the nation of Israel. But the church is something new. And what they did was they would meet in their homes. They would share meals. And as we can see from looking at this, and also if you look back in chapter 2, we see that they thought of themselves as one family. They saw themselves as they were one in heart and mind, it says here. They ate together, they spent their time together, and they shared everything. Sometimes people can look at that and think, this sounds like communism. People don't own things, they just share it all together. It's one big commune, they're all happy together, living together. It's not quite like that picture. Because you notice, it's not that nobody had possessions. It's that nobody thought their possessions were their own. They would be willing, whenever there was a need to sell what they had for the benefit of all. But they still had their possession, they had control of it, and it's just like if we were all related, and some of us are, but not all of us, if we were all physically related and saw ourselves as one big extended family, and you're always willing to lend something to somebody because it's part of the family. It's not something foreign to you, not someone outside. And that sense of unity is something that's very important, I think. And we can have that in our church as well. One way that this particular man named Joseph expressed that unity was by being just one of these people who would sell something. He had a field. He owned it. He said, the church has need of this, so I'm going to sell it and put it at the apostles' feet. The first thing I want to look at is simply his name. His name is Joe. We can call him Joe Encouragement because that's what Barnabas really means. Barnabas, Bar is son of in Aramaic, and Nabas, well, I've seen different interpretations of what Aramaic word it is, but luckily we're told here in Greek that it means son of encouragement. One source I read said that Nabas means refreshment. It's related to the word nephesh, which means a breath, like a breath of fresh air. Another source said that Nabas might come from the word for prophet, which is someone who would encourage people. But one way or another, Barnabas means a son of encouragement. It's a nickname given to express what kind of person he was. A son of encouragement, someone who was very encouraging. Is there anybody that you'd look at and you'd think, he's a son of encouragement? He's someone who encourages me. Is there anyone who would look at you and think, She's a daughter of encouragement. She encourages me. It'd be nice if there was somebody who could think that of you. I think he had a particular personality, perhaps, that made him inclined toward encouragement. Maybe that I like him so much because I'm not quite that personality. I wish I were, and I like people who are like that. But I think all of us can show some of it. All of us can find ways to encourage. He was known for it. What does encouragement mean, though? In our language, if I encourage you, oh, there are various things I might think of. In Greek, the word paraklesis is translated lots of different ways. You see it translated as an appeal or an exhortation, encouragement, comfort, lots of different things. And I like words. I like to figure out why a word means what it does. And trying to figure out what do all those translations of this word have in common, what I come down to is the basic root meaning of the word is to call beside, to call somebody up to you. And so I picture the word as meaning someone who says, come on. There are different ways I can do that. Let me illustrate. I might say, come on, please do it. That's the appeal. It's a request, a plea for something. Then there's, come on, you can do it. Like talking to a little kid learning to walk. Come on, encouraging someone to do what they can do. How about, come on, you need to do that. Exhortation, do what you know is right. Comfort, come on, it's okay. Being with somebody, encouraging them emotionally. How about this? Come with me, I'll help you. It's all, come on, let's get something done. And the big difference in my mind between that idea and what I tend to think of as encouragement or comfort in English is that it has to do with action. It's not just a matter of feeling, making you feel better. It's not just saying, it's all right, don't feel bad. But rather saying, it's all right, you can do it with my help. It combines all those ideas of making someone feel better, helping them to actually do something, and helping them do it. And I think that's what Barnabas did, because I can see it in his life. What I want to do is to go through four aspects of his life and look at ways in which he was encouraging and ways in which we can encourage others in it. But first, is this just something for Barnabas, or is it something for all of us? Let's quickly look at some verses in which we are commanded to be encouragers. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 is the first. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul is talking about Jesus coming and what will happen to those who have died. Some people were discouraged by the fact that Christians had died. And so he tells the truth, and then he says in verse 18, therefore encourage each other with these words. So he's saying, tell one another the truth about what's going to happen. Some true doctrine, some true prophecy. And encourage one another, because now when you know what's true, that helps you to do what's right, to live a life, because you know, yes, things are going to be okay. God's with us. So we can encourage one another by telling the truth and by applying it to one another. Later on the same page, we look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. Paul says, therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. And this is, again, after more about what's going to happen when Jesus comes. He's saying, therefore, knowing that we're going to be living together with him, and so on from the previous verses, we can encourage each other and strengthen one another, help one another to live now based on what we know is coming. We can encourage one another again, and we are to encourage one another by talking about the truth. Hebrews 3. In verse 13, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Here he's talking about people who were hardened and were sinful, were tending toward not believing, not trusting God. He's saying, encourage one another to trust and not to drift off into sin. And we can do that with one another. So it's not just telling the truth about God and Christ and the future. It's also warning each other and helping each other to avoid, to resist sin and temptations. And then Hebrews chapter 10. And this is part of what Tom read this morning. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Spurring one another on toward love and good deeds is what I'm talking about. That's almost a definition of encouragement. It's producing, provoking action in others, helping one another to do the right thing, to respond the right way to situations. We have to do it together. It's something for all of us to do to one another. And meeting together is not just for sitting there listening to somebody. It's for encouraging one another. That's why we don't feel too bad when there's a lot of talking going on in the back before or after service, because we need to be together and to encourage one another, to talk to one another. And that's why we have small groups and other things where we can meet together and help one another, because we need that. We need both to be encouraged and to encourage, because encouraging others can be encouraging to you as well. And one third place, 2 Corinthians 2:7. Here he's talking about someone who had sinned and been punished. 2 Corinthians 2:7. Paul says, "Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." And the word comfort there is the same word as encourage. So we can go to somebody who has sinned, who has failed, and in our forgiving him and accepting him, we are encouraging him to go on. Not leaving him and saying, "Forget it, you've made a mistake, we're not going to help you, you don't belong here." But saying, "We're going to help you back up." People need encouragement when they fail, just as much as when they are just having trouble with their own lives. We need to encourage one another to deal with sin that actually has happened already, as well as to prevent sin that might come. So I see several ways in which we can encourage. We can encourage by sharing encouraging news, by talking about the truth from the Bible. We can encourage by giving encouraging advice or provocation, let's say, by spurring one another on, saying, "Here's what you should be doing. Let's get doing it. Let's work together on it, maybe." And thirdly, we can encourage by an encouraging relationship, by being kind, being understanding, helping somebody through difficulties. Seeing those three aspects that I see of encouragement, let's now look at Barnabas's life. First, at the verse we just looked at, what's the first instance we see of Barnabas's encouragement? It's in giving. He gave money to the apostles to share with those who are needy. How does that encourage people? A lot of ways, doesn't it? If you're in need and you can't survive on your own, then my giving you something helps you to get through. You couldn't have done anything good without having some food in your mouth. Excuse me. Or drink. By giving, it enables people to do what they need to do. It also shows caring. If someone feels that someone cares for them, it makes it a lot easier to do right things, doesn't it? Giving can be a way of encouraging, of helping people to action. The idea that he gave it to the apostles, put it at their feet, makes me think of our deacons fund in our church. That's a situation where we don't just say, you look poor, I'll give you some money. Or, you look needy here, yeah, you need better suit, I'll give you some money for that. Instead, we give it to the leaders of the church that they can distribute it. As a way of going through the church, that the church itself as a whole is caring. Now, we've had a lot of discussion, well, a number of discussions with the elders and the deacons of just what the deacons fund is, how it can be distributed. And I often think, well, I'm sure glad I'm not one of the deacons, because that decision of how to use that money could be tough. You got some money, and how do you make the best use of it? I myself would probably tend to be too cautious with it. I'm kind of a stingy kind of person. If I have some money, I want to make sure it's used just the right way, and I don't want to spend it unless I know it's the best choice, and I don't make choices, so I just leave it. So you'd be glad I'm not administering that. That's not my gift. But in thinking about this, I realized that encouragement is a good thing to think about if you're administering that. In fact, just to take an example, I mentioned I've been in an unstable work situation for a year or so. Sometime last summer, somebody anonymously sent me some money. I don't know if it's from the church or not. I don't know anything about them. Let's just pretend it's from the church. Pretend it's even from the Deacon Fund. What did I learn about it from receiving? Have any of you ever been on the receiving end of a gift? There's several feelings you get right there. One end is, am I worthy of this? Kind of, is this really appropriate? Should I get this? And you kind of feel embarrassed a little bit. Another is, well, for me, was this the best use of the money? But that's just me. And yet, no matter what your thought is, there's the feeling, I'm encouraged. Because somebody thought about me. And you know, at the time, I didn't really need money badly because I still had severance pay. I'm soon going to be in a position where, yeah, I'm going to be pretty happy for it. But whether I need the money or not, whether it's a large amount or a small amount, whatever it is, it's encouraging to know that somebody thinks about you. And you can encourage people just by saying, I'm thinking about you. That's something I don't do often enough. But you can encourage by giving, and the church as a whole can encourage people by giving. And if we can think of things like the Deacons Fund as a way to encourage people, for example, it doesn't have to be a huge gift even. It's not like you have to be rescuing somebody from financial bankruptcy. You can give a dollar to somebody who can use some encouragement. Pastor was telling a story recently to the elders that when he was studying for the ministry, there was someone who just sent their family, I think it was a dollar every week or every month or something, just so they could buy ice cream for their kids. And he said that was encouraging. And you know, it doesn't have to be a big amount. When we're talking about giving, it's not the amount that's important, it's the thought that counts. Now, don't take that as a cliche, but there's a thought that matters, and make sure the thought gets through. I'd like our church to be a church that gives, but gives caringly and supportively. If we can make our giving, whether it's individually or the Deacons Fund or whatever, something that really shows thoughtfulness and shows care and interest in people, that's part of what it's for. And that's what Barnabas did. He encouraged people with whatever he had. If he had money, he could give it. I'm going to encourage people with it. And I like him for that. But let's look on further in his life. If you turn to chapter 9, in verse 26, the situation here, before I start reading it, is there's a guy named Saul. And he was a Pharisee, named after a famous king of Israel. And he was a very dedicated Pharisee. Pharisees believed that they wanted Israel to be pure and holy and right. And they were going to stop at anyone who was teaching wrong things and make sure that everything got done the right way. And so he saw these people called Christians. Well, they weren't called Christians yet. They were called disciples of Jesus. And he said, they're teaching something that's wrong. And so he went around trying to get rid of them. This new cult, we don't need them. Let's go around arresting them. And one day, he got arrested. On the road to Damascus, Christ caught him and put him in jail for a few days, in darkness, in blindness. And he became a believer. And God assigned him a mission to go to the Gentiles and preach. Now that was a whole new idea. The Jews did not go to the Gentiles and preach. And so it's going to take a while to get a place to do that. But he got that mission assigned to him. And now he comes and visits Jerusalem to see the apostles. And let's start reading in verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. Do they have good reason to distrust him? I think so. Think about this, I was picturing, we'd like to get a full-time, long-term youth director. And we've received resumes, and one of the first things we did when we got a resume was check references. And I was picturing, okay, I got a resume here. Saul wants to work with the church. Okay, here's a reference, let's call him. Hello? I'm asking, checking references for a man named Saul. Can you tell me anything about him? Oh, yeah. I remember that guy. Great guy. Devout Jew. Spends all his time trying to kill Christians. Okay. There's not much in his resume yet to support being hired. And we need somebody who's willing to listen to him and to follow him up and check him out and say, yeah, he's a good guy. Most people were not willing to check him out even, but there's enough bad in the references he's already got. But in verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. So here Barnabas was the one who brought Paul in among the disciples. I'm calling him here the catalyst. Those of you who are chemists may know what a catalyst is. A catalyst is a chemical or some kind of substance that helps a chemical reaction happen. For example, there are certain metals that are used as a catalyst, and certain gases can come and they attach themselves to the metal, and when they're there in position, held in place, they say, oh, hi, and they meet together with some other gas, and they say, oh, let's be friends, and they go off and join. And so the catalyst is allowing these chemicals to come together, to meet each other, and to join. And that's what he's doing here. A catalyst brings people together so they can do their job. And that's what Barnabas did. He trusted Paul enough to listen to him and to check him out and find out he was a good guy. He brought him in with the apostles and made things work. That's a kind of encouragement, isn't it? It got someone moving. And Paul needed that. I might mention another use of the word paraklesis, which meant encouragement. The word paraklete. Parakletos in Greek could be taken as an encourager. What it's translated as is an advocate, a defender, a helper. It was used to mean like an attorney who would represent you. In a way, Barnabas here is being a paraclete, an advocate for Paul, defending him before the apostles, bring him in. And so Barnabas is taking somebody's side and bringing them along. And that's an important role that he has, and we'll see it continuing. We turn forward to chapter 11. We see the same kind of thing happening again. Acts 11. I'll start in verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. This is something brand new. Although they learned that Gentiles could become Christians, they didn't quite fully accept it, and no church was yet focusing on them. Just kind of an accidental thing that might occasionally happen in somebody's house, like Cornelius. But now some people actually went there and started preaching to the Jewish, to the Gentile people, and they became Christians. Now, what do the apostles do with this? This is something new. It's like if we had some friend churches and one of them starts having ministry to people that we didn't think they should be ministering to, what do? Let's send someone over and check them out, make sure it's okay, keep things going right. Who do they choose? Verse 22, news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Why they choose Barnabas? Because he's an encourager. He's good at taking something beginning and getting it going. Something I picture there is I work with kids, teaching them, sometimes they're trying to teach them how to start a fire for some contest we have in our stockade. And what do you do when you start a fire, especially when you have one match and no paper, just some pine needle or something? And be very careful starting a fire, don't you? You light it, and do you blow hard? Nope. Get another match. You blow gently. And it'll build up. They knew Barnabas would be the person who would help gently and would not be rough in getting things going. Say, no, you got to do it that way, not this way. He'd understand how to work with them. So they sent Barnabas to help him out. When he arrived, in verse 23, and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So he encouraged them, as we expect, to go on, encouraging them to keep on in their action and keep on doing what they're doing, get better at it, and things grow. In verse 25, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Here's our catalyst again. He's going to bring people together. Now, why is he going to Tarsus to look for Saul? Going to Tarsus because he knows that's where Saul is. The apostles sent him there for safekeeping when Jerusalem got to be too hot. Why is he looking for Saul in the first place? Because he knows that Saul's mission is going to be to the Gentiles. So I picture Barnabas comes here to Antioch, sees things are working well, he gets it going. Then he says, you know what? This makes me think of Paul, of Saul, I mean. He's not called Paul yet. Because Saul's job is to minister to Gentiles. Here's the opportunity for him. So he connects this opportunity with this person he's met and says, they belong together. This is the place for Paul, for Saul. And so he make the trip up to Tarsus, which is a pretty rough journey. It's over some mountains. Might have taken a few months to get there, from what I read. He goes to get him, brings him back. Now, why is he doing this? Is this going to make Barnabas look better? This is giving, basically, it's like a new pastor going, getting another pastor to take over from him because he can do better. This is his job. And yet Barnabas goes and brings him in. So for the whole... And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. So Barnabas and Saul together lead this church. He has just brought them together. He's encouraged Saul now in his ministry, just as he's encouraged the people of Antioch. He's brought them together and given them a place to work. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Why? Because there's no other name to give them. They're not the temple or synagogue. They're not a Jewish, not a Gentile something. They're something new. And so they say, let's give them a name. And so people started calling them Christians, which was the name you might give to a political party, like the Tommyans or the Philans or something. Philans, no. The people who follow somebody, so they say, well, these are the Christians. But the name stuck. They liked it because they're a new thing. And Saul is there at the beginning of it. I've had catalysts in my life, too. Have you? People who brought you together with somebody? I think back to when I was a new Christian in a new church. I came back to college after being at camp where I first was introduced to Christ. And I had never realized that there were churches that actually taught this stuff. The church I grew up in didn't teach the gospel, so I thought, I'm going to find anybody else who believes this stuff. And I saw somebody left a tract sitting on a windowsill in the dining hall, saying, "We're starting a new group for college students at our church." And it was a tract that I had seen at the camp about the gospel. So I said, maybe these people believe the same stuff. And so I went there and found that there were some college students from a Christian college, actually two different Christian colleges, that were kind of hired as interns sort of at the church, who were starting this college group. And they're also leading the kids' groups on Sunday nights. And so I went there, met them, liked what I saw. Next week I came back, and my twin brother was at college with me. I brought him back with me the next week. And they said, "Oh, you're which is the one, Nathaniel? That brought his brother, Andrew brought Peter with him." So they said, "Oh, you're Andrew and your brother's Peter." But we got involved in that group, and almost the first thing they did was they said, "We got a place for you. You want to help us lead the kids group on Sunday nights?" And so almost the beginning of my Christian life, I was brought in working with kids. Why do you think I am where I am today? Worked with kids there. After a couple of years at the church, I was asked to be in a six-week VBS they had for inner-city kids, where we taught kids in the morning, and in the afternoons we'd take them to the beach or something. And so I was the head of the primary department there. And so somebody introduced me into that. And then I moved to the church when I was in graduate school, and there I got involved with kids' ministries there as well. And all along the way, there have been people who have invited me in. You can probably find people that you could invite into something. You can say, "You know what? You and you belong together. You could help that person." There are lots of ways in which you can be a catalyst to others. You can encourage people to find a ministry, some place that they can serve. And that's encouragement, helping people to do what they're meant to do. By the way, my first version of this outline, I didn't call that the catalyst. I called it the matchmaker. And I changed my mind on what to call that, because that might give the wrong impression. Another thought I had was people who have that matchmaker mentality might do it in the wrong way. Like I said, you want to be very careful with starting something new. You want to be very careful making matches and not say, God wants you working with this ministry. Or, here's the man you're supposed to marry. Or whatever. Be careful. Do you notice, why did Barnabas seek out Paul? He didn't say, "God's told me personally that Paul's supposed to do this." It was, "Paul told me that God told him he's supposed to do this." So the idea here is, be aware of people, of their abilities, their gifts, their inclinations. See what they themselves are meant for. Be sensitive to who they are, and be sensitive to opportunities, and say, "Boy, this is a place, great place for such and such. But he said he'd like to do such and such a thing. Let's get him there." Encourage him into that new job. Moving on. The third area where Barnabas showed encouragement. Turn to chapter 13 of Acts. Acts 13, verse 1. "In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." It's interesting, it doesn't say Barnabas was the pastor or Saul was the pastor. It doesn't even put them together in one list. It's this group of people. So we see a teamwork idea. We believe in a plurality of elders in this church, that it's not just one man who's at the top making all the decisions, but we work together as a team. We can see it right there, and we'll see it throughout. There's a team of people here. In verse 2, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' After they'd fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off." So God has chosen Barnabas and Saul now to go off and start a new mission. Barnabas got him started working with the Gentiles in his church. Now it's time for the next step. Let's go. And God chose Barnabas this time to go with Saul. Now, Saul is the one that would be given the special mission to Gentiles. Barnabas is given a special mission to help. And so I've called Barnabas here the partner. God sends Barnabas along with Saul, and there's a lot more detail than I have time to cover. I'm not going to go into all of it, but if we were to go through chapter 13 and 14, one thing that caught my mind is, at first, they're called Barnabas and Saul. Then, after their first big encounter on the island of Cyprus, which, by the way, is Barnabas' home, so maybe Barnabas made the choice to go to Cyprus. He said, hey, this is a good place to go. There are lots of Gentiles there. Let's go there. But we find that Paul starts being called Paul rather than Saul. And the reason probably is simply people back then, Jews tended to have two names. They would have a Jewish name and a Gentile name. Now, I understand that even common today. I remember at the camp where I counseled for a couple of years, one year there was a Jewish boy in my cabin, and he was called Marty. But he told me his Jewish name was Moshe, Moses. So it's not uncommon. Back then, you had Paul, or Saul, also called Paul, which would be the Gentile name sounding like it. So they kind of just, here's another name. And at this point, working more with Gentiles, he starts just calling himself Paul. You also see the same thing in another man they took along with them named John Mark. John would be a Jewish name. Mark would be a Gentile name. So sometimes he's called John. Sometimes he's called Mark. It's very confusing sometimes following what's going on here. But he's actually a cousin of Barnabas. And Barnabas and Saul brought along his cousin John Mark and some other people on the travels. At one point, John Mark decided to go home. We're not told why. In modern terms, you might say he left for personal reasons, which is what people say when they don't want to say why. But from then on, we find it's usually Paul and Barnabas rather than Barnabas and Saul. Suddenly Paul is at the forefront, and Barnabas is following him. In chapter 14, which I won't take time to read, but there's an incident where there's a healing miracle. This is in verse 8, if you want to look it up. In a place called Lystra, there was a man who was crippled, and Paul healed him. And people there said, oh, the gods have come down in human form. Now, they had a story in their myths that right in this area, two gods had come wandering around and been taken in by some people who welcomed them. Everyone else didn't want to take them in, and so they gave special blessings to these people. Those two gods were named Zeus and Hermes, which is the Greek version of Jupiter and Mercury. So this is Zeus and Hermes. Which of these two men do they call which? They say Barnabas is Zeus, who's the head god. They say Paul is Hermes, who's the messenger of the gods. Now, it doesn't say why, but my guess is Paul's the one who's doing all the talking. He's the messenger. Barnabas is the one, possibly older, with a nice beard, sitting there looking authoritative. So he's Zeus. That's my guess. So they think of Barnabas as being in charge, even though he's not doing the talking. Barnabas somehow looks impressive to them, I think. He's probably older. But Paul is the one who's doing the talking, and Paul becomes the one who's mentioned most. Does Barnabas ever complain that Paul's mentioned first now? No. He's a partner. All of us are partners. Does it matter which one gets the top billing? No. Who are we partners with? One another in the church? We're partners with our missionaries. They may be out there doing the talking, but we have ways we can support them through money, through prayer, through talking, through writing to them. Lots of ways we can be encouraging to those partners of ours. We have a pastor who, in a sense, is our partner. He's the one who's up front, but he's not the only one who does ministry in this church, is he? So in a way, we partner with him. Does he need encouragement? Yep. In fact, I might mention this since he's not here. He's mentioned that His father-in-law was dying. That's a very big thing to him because he's not just his father-in-law. You might think of a father-in-law as being just somebody who doesn't matter so much to you. He was his surrogate father as a child. They're very close from childhood. So he needs probably a lot of encouragement in a lot of ways. And any way we can encourage him would be very welcome. There are lots of people we can encourage as partners. We can support those who are working, who might be on top or might be just with us side by side. We can be encouraging to them, as Barnabas was always encouraging. Last little bit, the trainer. I mentioned already that Barnabas brought along a man named John Mark, who was his cousin. I mentioned that John Mark left. It's not clear why, but it appears that it was not the right thing to have done. He left without permission or something. He left for the wrong reasons. We don't know for sure, but when we look at chapter 15, we see that the one thing that could come between Barnabas and Paul was Barnabas' focus on encouraging younger people. Because Barnabas had brought along John Mark to train him, to build him up, to teach him how to do ministry. And he wants to keep on with that job. Paul wants to get on and do some more ministry. His focus is not on John Mark. His focus is on getting the right stuff done. I think both are right. But let's look. Verse 36 of chapter 11. The 15. Sometime later, Acts 15, verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." In other words, they're there to encourage them. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him, because he deserted them in Pamphylia and did not continue with them in the work. Barnabas says he needs some help. He wants to come along. Let's encourage him, train him, help him up. Paul says, we're not told all the details of what his thinking is, but troubles might be risky. He may leave us again. That might be worse for him if he departs from us again. He might get scared and not be a good example to other people. All kinds of things might go wrong. Let's not take him. This is not the place for him. It says they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. I think the best solution would have been to split up quietly and just say, okay, you work with John, I'll go on to new ministries, that's fine. The worst solution is to fight over it. What do? They fight over it, but then they split up, and they both do their ministries anyway. Why bother fighting? People will disagree as to whether Paul was right or wrong, whether Barnabas was right or wrong. I think they both have some right and some wrong in what they're doing. But Barnabas has a strong emphasis on training, on helping someone who's younger. And I think that's a good thing. And if we look further on, we see that it looks like it did work out. Because if we look at 1 Corinthians 9:6, much later, Paul, writing to the people that Barnabas never visited, as far as I know, certainly this is long, Paul went there long after Barnabas left him. 1 Corinthians 9:6, "Is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living?" He's saying this in passing to the Corinthians, which means they know who Barnabas is. He's still somebody. He's not gone out of the picture. He's still somebody. He still does what Paul does, right? Paul travels and he has to work for a living because he doesn't have a lot of support where he's going. Barnabas too. So it looks like Barnabas is still in ministry. He's still well known. It's not as bad as you might think. He didn't just leave and he's out of the picture completely. If you look at Colossians 4:10, writing to the church at Colossae, Paul says, Colossians 4:10, "My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him." So, is Mark a bad guy? Is he out of the picture? It looks like Barnabas' goal of training him worked. And Paul welcomes him now. Paul, he just wasn't the right person at the right time for Paul, but it was fine. And looking at this, I realized that training It can be a tough thing sometimes, even as a parent. Are there any jobs that you want to get done? And in order to get the job done, you just as soon not have your kids help? Because they might just make it harder? That kind of conflict, I think, is what's going on here between Barnabas and Saul and Paul. Paul wants to get the work done. He's got the right focus on getting the ministry done. Barnabas wants to teach somebody. And that's a right focus, too. And it's hard to balance the two. In your own lives as a parent or other things, we want to train people because that's encouraging. It's building people up and getting them where they belong. How can we do that in our life as a church? I have to admit, I tend to be the kind of person who doesn't bring people to train. I tend to take over and do it myself. One of the many ways I wish I was more like Barnabas. I'm going to try and change that a little bit. Having read all this, I've seen all kinds of things I want to change in my own life. But all of us face that kind of decision. And we also sometimes have the same issue. If somebody fails, isn't training, how do we support them? How do we encourage them? Like we saw in the earlier passage I mentioned, where Paul said to forgive the man who had sinned and help him back in. Helping people who have failed in training is a very difficult thing sometimes, but very important as well. It's an important part of encouragement. Who's in training that we know of? We've got people at the Christie's who are away at seminary training for ministry. Do we encourage them? Do we support them? I don't do as much as I could. The church as a whole needs to, individuals need to think about them and let them know that they're in our minds and encourage them in various ways, whether it's letters, money, calls, whatever. People like John Morello, studying, training, preparing, whether it's in a formal position or an informal position with the church, encourage them. We have others. Gary Collins is in the beginning of working in training and building up for ministry. Others who are less formal even than that, but might just be trying to do things in the church. Let's encourage people who are in training and trying to build up their abilities. Don't just put them down because they're not ready yet, they're not prepared fully for ministry yet, but give them what they can do and provide. It's time to stop. Let's take a minute just to think about, as I put at the bottom here, personal application. Like I said, I've got a list for myself where I can do some encouraging. Where can you be a giver? Any way that you could give money, not just more of it, but with the right spirit, to encourage people. Where can you be a catalyst? You can be aware of people and their needs and their abilities and where they can fit in. And find a place for somebody. Bring people together who need to meet each other. Where can you be a partner with somebody? Join with them, work with them side by side. Help them out, even though you may not get top billing, you might not be noticed at all. Maybe you are, but you're preparing them for something better. Where can you train someone or encourage somebody who's in training? In the church, in your own family? I'll give you 30 seconds to think, then I'll close. Long time, isn't it? Think about that, about how you can be an encourager and where you can put yourself into ministry perhaps as well. By the way, I always have opportunities for you if you want to come visit me. Let's close in prayer. My Father, we thank you that all encouragement we can give is based first of all upon you. That you have given us the truth, that we're accepted in you, that we're forgiven in you, that despite all that we have done wrong, you still have taken us and you want to make us like yourself. You are our trainer, In a sense, you're our partner. You're certainly a giver to us. Please help us to know your word well so we can encourage one another with the truth. Please help us to know one another well so we can encourage one another with our fellowship, with our relationships. And please help us to be able to wisely and gently prod one another where it's needed, to spur one another on toward love and good works. This can be a church of people who are more and more like you and more united in being like you. In Jesus' name, amen.